you're regularly an attender here at IBC, you'll wonder why. Why have I broken away from Deuteronomy this morning? Simple reason is workload and the realities of having overcommitted a few conferences in the last few weeks. And when I sat down at my desk on Monday morning, having come back from Vegas on Sunday evening, I realized there was no way that I was going to be able to tackle what's coming in Deuteronomy. It's a very heavy section on sexual immorality, and I want to take time to prepare that. I was preparing for the conference this weekend that I just came back from last night with our brother Jeremy Twombly up in Mount Shasta. The theme of the conference was communion with God, and I preached on Hebrews 5 verse 7 on Friday night, and so I thought, if it's good enough for them, then it's good enough for you. And that's essentially why we're coming to Hebrews this morning and to consider this text. And so if you have a copy of the Word of the Lord, please turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 14, and we're going to read through to verse 10 of chapter 5. And we are particularly interested in the content of verse 7 of chapter 5 this morning. So let's hear the word of the Lord as we find it in Hebrews chapter 4, commencing at the 14th verse. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says, in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we have lifted up our voices and we have united our hearts together and declared the worthiness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed the Lion of Judah who has conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. As we come to you this morning, our God, we come to you as your people because of your Son, knowing that in Christ and in Christ alone, we enjoy the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And our Father, as we launch into your word this morning, we pray that you would come by your Spirit and you would cause us to behold afresh something of the beauty of your Son, something of the wonder of your Son, something of the exclusiveness of your Son as the only mediator between God and man, that we might glory in him. The one who has loved us, given himself for us, the one who is coming again for us. O our God, may we afresh behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Such is the ignorance of our world today regarding God and man and God and man's relationship that there are millions who do not understand the fact that outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no access to the living God. There is no relationship with the living God. Such is the sinfulness of man, the rebellion of man, the offense of man towards God, that there is no way for man to obtain either acceptance with God or access to God apart from God Himself doing something to bring it about. That's why the Christian gospel is so important. That's why the Christian gospel is so wonderful. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has provided a way for sinful man to be accepted by Him, to have access to Him, to be reconciled to Him. God has done all that is needed for us to gain access to Him and to be accepted by Him. And He has done it all in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus Himself, as He walked upon the earth, declared to His disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." The Christian gospel is a glorious message. It is an exclusive message. But we also realize, don't we, it's an offensive message. The role of Christ as our mediator is divided into three offices according to the Word of God. There is the office of prophet, whereby the Lord Jesus reveals to us the way of salvation. And there is the office of priest, whereby the Lord Jesus accomplishes the way of salvation. And there is the way of the office of king, whereby the Lord Jesus applies His salvation to us by His Spirit. Just so happens that tonight we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as I was thinking upon the ministry of the Word today and then tonight, as Steve is away, it falls to me today, I consider then the importance of setting Christ before you as we gather tonight to proclaim His death until He comes. The Word of God should always be preached in the context of the sacraments, and so you're going to get a double portion of Christ this morning and this evening. And there is no better topic. There is no better subject. There is no better theme for us to consider than the One who has loved us and given Himself for us. In the letter to the Hebrews, God provides us with a remarkable portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ as the grounds and as the access for sinners to God. He sets before us Christ as our great high priest. First century Jewish Christians struggled to understand the glories of the new covenant. They struggled with the transition from the old economy of the Aaronic Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system to the new economy and Christ, the once for all sacrifice for sin. As a result, this letter was written, to encourage them to persevere in the new and the living way that God had established in Christ, and not to go back to the old way. They were accustomed, you see, to approaching God through the sacrifices made by earthly Levitical priests, but now those were gone. Christ had fulfilled the old covenant, and now he had established a new covenant, and now through him and him alone, access to God was to be found, and through him alone, acceptance with God was to be found. And these early believers were struggling because they lived in the time of transition as the old passed away and as the new came and was established. And in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, we have here, I think, a summary of the ministry of Christ on our behalf. And here we have what I would call a brief overview of his earthly life, with a specific focus upon his communion with his Father as he walked upon the earth. In considering the Son's communion with the Father this morning, I want to encourage you as Christians. And if you're not a Christian, I want you to think about what I'm saying, that you might then believe in Christ and become a Christian. And I want you to see the grounds of your acceptance with God. I want you to see the grounds of your access to God, that you might then, in believing in Christ, enjoy communion with God through him. There are five truths that I want to unpack from this text this morning for your edification. I want you to see, first of all, the duration of the Son's communion. Then the character of the Son's communion. Then we'll consider the focus of the Son's communion. Then the success of the Son's communion. And finally, we'll conclude with the encouragement of the Son's communion. So duration, character, focus, success, and encouragement. Let's consider, first of all, the duration of the Son's communion. The writer to the Hebrews says this: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication. We've already mentioned that the writer to the Hebrews is concerned here to instruct these first century Christians about a very important truth. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to Moses. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. Isn't it wonderful? We didn't have to come here today and go out the back to some kind of pen and bring in a bunch of sheep and slit their throats and get their blood and offer it up to God to gain access to him. We come to a nice building. We come in the comforts of modernity. We come with an eye of faith towards the one who has shed his blood and entered into heaven on our behalf. His name is Jesus. And the writer to the Hebrews here is reminding these first century Christians of the glorious fulfillment of promise. He's reminding them of the glorious superiority of Christ over Moses. And he wants them to understand that whilst, yes, the Levitical priesthood of the old covenant enabled the Israelites to approach God, it was temporary. And now in the new priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, the eternal priest of God, Jesus Christ, they have access and standing with God. And the focus of this verse is very clear. It's very obvious. It is our Lord's lifetime. It is our Lord's, as it says here, days of his flesh. It is when God the Son came into the world, took upon himself human nature, became man. It is God the Son becoming the mediator through taking human flesh. It is the one person of Christ who possesses two natures. a divine nature and a human nature. And we see here that the focus then at the very beginning of this text regarding our Savior's communion with the Father is his earthly life, from the manger to the cross, from his birth to his death. You see, the incarnation of God the Son is central to the salvation of man. Had God never come into the world, took upon himself our humanity, we could never be saved. We could never be made right with God. We could never have access to God. We would simply live, die, and perish under the wrath of God. The incarnation is very God of very God, becoming very man of very man, as we'll sing in about 5 weeks' time. Though we could sing at any time of the year, because it's always true. And it's vital in considering the Son's communion with the Father that we understand that his life as a man on earth was lived in total dependence upon the Father. Total dependence upon the Father to do the will of the Father, which he came to do. Total dependence upon the Father to accomplish salvation for all those that the Father had given to him before the world began. So what we are looking at when we consider our Lord's life on earth in the days of his flesh is the Son of Man, the Son of God, living for us as a man, fulfilling the law on our behalf in order to do what? Why did Jesus fulfill the law? He fulfilled the law to secure righteousness for us, a righteousness that we do not have by nature because we are by nature lawbreakers. In order for us to have a right standing before God, we need a righteousness that is not our own. And that righteousness is found in Jesus, because it is Jesus who has lived for us. His death makes atonement for our sins and secures our pardon from them. We'll think about that tonight. But it's his life that we're thinking about here, that he has lived for us, that secures the righteousness we need to stand before God. It is this that the writer to the Hebrews is pointing us to when he makes the statement, in the days of his flesh, during his earthly life, Jesus was living for his people. And he was having communion with his Father in order to do the will of his Father. You see, when you read the Gospels, you're not just reading a story about Jesus. You're reading about Jesus fulfilling righteousness for you. That's what you're reading. You're reading about Jesus in the days of his flesh fulfilling the law on behalf of his people. And that's why you have all those little different elements about him fulfilling the ceremonial law and fulfilling the judicial law and obviously living according to the moral law. Why? Because he has come from God to live for us, to establish righteousness that God then will reckon to us as we trust him. This is one major tenet of our justification. And it's vital for us to see this. This is the first part of our Savior functioning as our priest, living for us before God. And so we see the duration of the Son's communion as all the days of his life, from his birth till his death. Notice then, secondly, the character of the Son's communion. The character of the Son's communion. As our Savior lived before his Father on the earth, we're told here by the writer to the Hebrews, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. You've heard it said, haven't you, by the prophet Isaiah? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here you have it in the New Testament. John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews, 7 volumes, very lengthy, very dense, very helpful, but not easily read, suggests a very interesting point. He says that what is in view here with our Savior offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears is this, that on the one hand he is praying that the Father would enable him to positively do what is righteous. But on the other hand, he is supplicating the Father to keep him from the various evils that would hinder him from fulfilling all righteousness. I think there's merit to that when we consider the mission of our Savior. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to destroy the works of the devil. When we think about his life, what do we discover? From the first recorded conflict with the forces of darkness, when was that? When Herod tried to kill him. When he was only a baby. When he was only born, under two. To the dark night of Gethsemane. When he would plead with the Father, not my will, but your will be done. We see then our Savior, and we see our Savior's life on the one hand pleading for the grace of God to do the righteousness of God, and on the other hand to be protected from the darkness that would hinder him. We see it, don't we, in the wilderness when our Lord is led up by the Spirit to have conflict with the devil. We see it in the various incidents at times when the religious establishment would come after him to try and kill him. Our Lord would retreat and he would go to seek God in prayer, seek the Father in prayer. You see, no one ever carried the burden that Jesus carried. No one ever faced the cosmic forces of evil like Jesus faced them. No one ever suffered the hostility and rejection of men like Jesus did. Such was the uniqueness of his person, and such was the exclusiveness of his mission, that his life and his death are like no other. Because of who he is, because of what he came to do, there is none like Christ. Yet notwithstanding all that was his as a mediator and as a savior, what do we see? He looked to his Father in heaven with prayers and supplications, with loud cries and tears that he might accomplish what he had come to do for the glory of God. He saw his Father in heaven as he engaged to do his will on the earth through an obedient life. Notice the text goes on to say in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Through what he suffered. I'm pretty confident that the idea of fun was a fairly small part of Jesus' life. Now, I'm not saying that he didn't laugh with his apostles. He was a real man. I'm not saying there wasn't humor at times, of course. But Jesus had come to do something unique. Jesus had come to do something important. Jesus had come to do what no other could do or would do. This was a serious mission. And so his communion with the Father was a serious business. And so it is characterized here by prayers and supplications, as Owen says, on the one hand that he would do what is righteous, and on the other hand that he would be protected from what is evil. And his supplications, his prayers, they were accompanied by loud cries and tears. You might have a New King James, it says vehemence. There was a vehemence about his praying to God. This wasn't just a man who said prayers. This is a man who agonized before God. This isn't a man who just had a little list of things like a grocery list and he just rhymed them off. This is a man who sought the face of his Father to accomplish the eternal salvation of his people. And we must see this. We must be clear on this. And brings us then to our third point, the focus of the Son's communion. We see that the duration of it is his whole life. We see that the character of it is vehement prayers and supplications. But notice the focus of it. To him who was able to save him from death. What is the focus of our Lord's prayer life? Is it on himself? No. It's on his Father. It's towards his Father. He is well aware that he has come from the Father to do the will of the Father. He is well aware that he has become incarnate in order that he might accomplish the eternal purpose of God in salvation. And here the writer to the Hebrews, he expressly informs us that the focus of our Lord's prayer life was God the Father. That's why he would teach his disciples, you see, what I taught Jeremy's men yesterday at the retreat. He would teach them to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." You see, Jesus came to make children of wrath children of God. Jesus came to bring us into an adopted relationship with God. We who were rebels by nature, we who were enemies of God by nature, so that we who once hated God would call God our Father. Why? Because Jesus knew the Father as Father. The focus of his communion is the Father, the Father's being, the Father's purpose, the Father's will. What's remarkable about this statement really is that it gives us something of an insight, doesn't it, into the mind of our Lord as he walked upon the earth. He was well aware that he was about his Father's business. We know that because even at 12 years old, in the temple, when his parents lost him, he told them, "I must be about my Father's business." At 12 years old. Are you 12 this morning? You can know Jesus at 12 years old. You can know the Father at 12 years old. You can trust in Christ and come to know your Father in heaven at 12 years old. Jesus did. He knew his Father. He knew the will of his Father. He knew what his Father's business was. He was on his Father's mission. The focus of his communion was always with the Father. We know, don't we, from the Gospels that our Lord told his disciples on a number of occasions why he had come. He had come to do the will of his Father. He'd come to do what his Father had commissioned him to do. He knew very well where it was all going to end, didn't he? In fact, on several occasions, he actually told his disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be convicted, I'm going to be executed. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead." Now, his disciples, as you can expect, because we're a bit like them, right, didn't quite get it, didn't quite understand. But nevertheless, he revealed it. Nevertheless, he told them this. Nevertheless, he was consciously aware of who he was and why he had come. And brothers and sisters, how important it is for us to understand this. Our Lord knew that in order to accomplish the salvation of God's elect, he had to live for them and die for them so that righteousness could be provided for them and the justice of God against them would be satisfied in him. And yet the living of his life was dangerous, was difficult. In the words of John Newton, he did come through many dangers, toils, and snares before he accomplished redemption. From the devil to the religious establishment of Israel to the Romans, our Lord was always threatened, always in danger, always aware that the forces of darkness were pressing in upon him. You know why there's so much demonic activity during the ministry of Jesus? Because God has come into the world in Christ to destroy the devil and his works. And the forces of darkness do not like it. So as we say, all hell broke loose to fight Jesus. We need to understand this. We need to realize this. Our Savior knew that he had come to do the will of his Father. He offered up prayers and supplications, loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. What was Jesus aware of? That he would not die until it was time. That he would not die until it was time because the Father was protecting him and the Father was providing for him and the Father's presence was with him. Eventually, according, as Luke tells us in Acts 2, eventually, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he would be handed over to wicked men and be put to death. But even in death, death could not hold him. death was not the end for Jesus. The Father raised him from the dead. His body did not see corruption. Why? Because he is the eternal Son of God who had come to accomplish, what does our text tell us in verse 9? Eternal salvation for all who believe in him. Jesus looked to the Father for protection. He looked to the Father for provision. He looked to the Father for power to do that which he had been commissioned to do. The focus of his communion was the Father, the Father's being, the Father's will. And the Father was faithful to the Son. It brings us to the fourth consideration, the success of the Son's communion. The success of the Son's communion. Our text tells us that during his earthly life, our Lord engaged in offering up prayers and supplications vehemently to his Father, to him who was able to save him from death, seeking his protection, his provision to accomplish his mission. And what do we find? He was heard because of his reverence. Here's the success of the Son's communion. God the Father heard his prayers and answered them accordingly. He had respect, reverence, godly regard for the Father as the Son. Even though, as Hebrews tells us earlier, he's the express image of the Father, yet in his humanity, in his humiliation, he walked in the wisdom of God, because the wisdom of God begins when? When you fear the Lord. Jesus was the embodiment of wisdom, walking in the fear of the Lord, having due regard for his Father, the one who had made all things, the one who was the sustainer of all things. And what we see here is that God the Father, in response to God the Son in the person of Christ, answered him accordingly. He kept him from death until it was time to die. And even in his death, he then rose him from the dead, because his death had accomplished what was required. And we'll think about this tonight. The justice of God was satisfied. The wrath of God was turned away. Propitiation for sin was made. And salvation was accomplished. It was secured. From the very womb, when the Spirit of the Lord overshadowed the womb of the young Jewish maiden Mary, the very moment he stepped into the world as a baby, the forces of darkness were out to destroy him. But he was preserved. He was protected. He was kept all the way to Jerusalem, when at God's appointed time, he offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And then was raised from the dead as an evidence that the Father had received the Son's sacrifice, that his sinless life and his sacrificial death had brought about the accomplishment of eternal salvation. And so what do we see here in this communion of the Son with the Father? As we ponder it, as we think upon it, even just from this one text, that brings me then to the fifth consideration that I want to leave you with today. As we've unpacked the text expositionally, I want us to think about now the application of this, the encouragement of the Son's communion with the Father. And there are really two important truths I want to leave you with this morning. Lord willing, maybe you could meditate on these this afternoon, come back tonight, benefit from the ministry tonight as we come to the Lord's Supper. But notice the two important truths that I want to draw out here from our Savior's, from the Son's communion with the Father. First of all, the Son's communion with the Father serves to secure the grounds for our acceptance with God and our ability to approach God for ourselves. Two very important points. You might have come to church this morning and you're struggling with your assurance. Well, let me encourage you right here and now. This is going to help you. If you grasp this, if you embrace this, if you recognize and understand this, if you believe this, right? The Son's communion with the Father, right, during his whole earthly life was accompanying the son's obeying of the law of God. Indeed, the son's communion with the father, I would argue, was that which brought the means by which he was empowered to keep the law. And the son's communion with the father, therefore, as we think about it and we see its outcome, it serves to secure the grounds for our acceptance with God and our ability to approach God. What are the grounds for your acceptance with God? It's not what you do. It's what he's done. It's not what you can do, because you can never do what's needed. It's what he has done for you that's the grounds. The wonderful thing is this: it doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. It is finished. It is done. It is accomplished. The Son has lived for us and kept the law for us. And the Son has died for us and shed his blood to gain pardon for us. And the Son has risen for us. And more than that, he's ascended into heaven, where he is at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for us. And what has he done? He sent his Spirit into our hearts to unite us to himself. And through faith in him, receive all the benefits that he has secured for us as our eternal Savior. What we are reading about in this text this morning is the Lord Jesus functioning as our high priest before God. As our high priest, our Lord lives for us and dies for us to reconcile us to God. And so if we are trusting in Christ this morning, it is finished. You are reconciled. You can never be more reconciled 1,000 years from now than you were the first moment you trusted in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Now, I understand your emotions ebb and flow. I understand your understanding grows and all the rest of it. But listen, you're standing. The grounds of your acceptance with God and your ability to gain access to God, they are all secured by Jesus and what he has done for you. And that can never change. No matter how you're feeling. No matter whether you're having a great day or having a terrible day. No matter whether you're enjoying the greatest of health or you're lying on your deathbed about to enter glory. The Son's communion with the Father serves to secure the grounds for your acceptance with God and your ability to approach God for yourself. It doesn't matter where you are, right? You could be sitting in your boring cubicle at work, looking at the screen. Maybe you're at home now, right? Your boring cubicle at home, right? Maybe you're in the grocery store. Maybe you're out for a walk in the park. Maybe you're waiting anxiously in the hospital for a report of your health. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you are. Access to God is available to you because Christ has lived for you, died for you, risen for you, ascended for you, and is sitting at the right hand of the Father for you, and the door is always open. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Whether you are being encouraged by your circumstances or discouraged by your circumstances, it doesn't matter. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you have access to him because he's lived for you, he's died for you, he's risen for you, and he's ascended for you, and he's praying for you. But it's not finished yet. You know what else? He's coming again for you. He's coming again for you. And so, my dear brother, my dear sister, this is why the writer to the Hebrews prior to this section says this: let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall away by the sort of disobedience, by not resting in Christ, right? You're to rest in Jesus as a Christian. And know that by resting in him, everything's been done that you need to have done for your acceptance with God and your access to God. And then it goes on to say, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I think that's just an interesting way of saying that means we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, right? But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, and here's the real encouragement to your heart this morning, with confidence, draw near to God. You draw near to God with confidence, not based on how good you are, because you already know the answer to that, right? You're not good, okay? You draw near to God with confidence based on how good Jesus is. And he's perfectly good. You draw near to God with confidence based on the fact that Jesus has lived for you. Jesus has died for you. Jesus has risen for you. So when you go into the presence of God, what are you doing? You're pleading the merits of Jesus for God to hear you. And here's the glory. He will. He will. Because of his Son. Because of his Son. Because of who he is and what he has done. Are you struggling with assurance this morning? Let me say this to you. Look away from yourself and look to Jesus. Look away from how you feel, right? The older I get, it seems the worse I feel, right? Don't know whether that's just a mental problem I have or whether that's a reality, but it seems like that. You go to bed feeling not too bad. You get up in the morning, your head's all full of whatever and your legs are sore and you're, And if I was to base how I feel, make how I feel the grounds of whether God's going to listen or not, or accept me or not, I'm in real trouble. But it's got nothing to do with how I feel. It's got everything to do with who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And you must remind yourself of that when there is the temptation to put any kind of weight in your feelings, any kind of weight in your circumstances. Well, if God really loved me, these bad things wouldn't be happening to me. Let me tell you, lots of bad things happen to lots of good people. It's got nothing to do with your circumstances. Whether God accepts you or whether God gives you access to him, no. It's got everything to do with his Son who has loved you and given himself for you. Who has lived for you and died for you and risen for you. So, my dear Christian, be encouraged. You have access to God all the time because you have a standing with God all the time because of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Rest in that. Rest in that. I tell you this, the older I get, the more I think about dying. I know that might be weird to some of you and some of you might not want to talk about it. I understand that, but that's just the way I'm wired, right? My honeymoon, I took Elaine around graveyards. The reality is, right, that's just life, okay? And in the midst of life, there is death. But the older I get, the more I think about my death, right? I think about my deathbed. Coming up over Mount Shasta yesterday, I thought about it a little bit faster when suddenly the cloud descended and I couldn't even see the road. I thought, I got to get home to preach tomorrow. Maybe the Lord's going to take me. It was kind of scary because at one point I couldn't see the road at all, just totally blanked. And then got down off the hill and the fog lifted. But here's the reality. What will actually give me comfort on my deathbed? What will actually give me consolation on my deathbed? Will it be all the great sermons I've preached? No chance. Will it be all the wonderful work I've done for Jesus? No, I think I'll think more about what I haven't done than what I have done. What is it that's going to give me comfort? What's going to give me consolation? I'll tell you what it is. Jesus has lived for me. Jesus has died for me. Jesus has risen for me. Jesus is praying for me. Jesus is calling me into his presence, and one day I will be forever with him in the new heavens and the new earth. I tell you now, that's the thoughts I want to have when my time comes, because that is the only hope for my never-dying soul. That brings us then to the second application or the second encouragement. The Son's communion with the Father models for us the manner of our communion. You see, Jesus is not only our Savior, he is our example. And so the Son's communion with the Father models for us the manner of our communion. And you can see why I preached this message to the brothers up in Mount Shasta over the weekend, because I was actually opening up then the Lord's Prayer with them in the next two sessions, where our Lord gives us instruction on how to pray. But what I want you to see this morning is three simple truths regarding the Son's communion with the Father that I think is a good model for us with regards to then how our communion with the Father should be. Notice, first of all, we see in our Lord's example of communion with God, patience. Patience. We see trust or faith. And then perhaps the most difficult, we see fervency. So notice, first of all, just briefly, his patience. Our Lord was patiently persevering in his communion with God. He knew where it was all going to end. He knew when he picked Judas that Judas was going to betray him. He knew the will of the Father, right? He knew what was coming, right? And yet, what did he do? Patiently sought his Father to do his will. Patiently, right? All the days of his life, patiently he knew, I'm going to go to a Roman cross. And how do we know this? Well, if you don't believe me, let's get a biblical text. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, calls us to look to Jesus. And then it tells us something about him, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, right? Jesus who gives you your faith, and it's Jesus who perfects your faith, because it's union with Jesus that you have by faith. But notice, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus endured, was patiently persevering in his communion with God all the days of his life until the purpose of God was complete. My dear brothers and sisters, listen. I know that some of you are going through some difficult times. I know that some of you are going through some painful times. Life is not a bed of roses. Life is hard. Life can be very painful, very disappointing, very discouraging, and it can be all of those things all at once, times three. We can be tempted, can't we, to give up. We can be tempted to throw in the towel, to use a boxing metaphor, right? Don't want any more. We're done. I understand that, right? 30 years of pastoral ministry, I've thought a fair wee bit in the last year about a little house beside a lake where I can fish, even though I don't fish. Right? I can assure you, I was talking to Jeremy about it when I was up at Mount Shasta. There's no water in Lake Shasta, so I guess I wouldn't be fishing very much. But the reality is, what do we need in our communion with God? Patience. God doesn't answer your prayers when you want them answered. He answers them when he decides to answer them. God doesn't accomplish his purposes on your time frame. He's working on his own time frame. You must be patient, just like Jesus was. Jesus said, don't tell them that I am the Messiah. Don't tell them the Son of Man did this. Right? Why? Well, remember, there was a point where they wanted to make him king. That was a complete wrong understanding. Why? Because Jesus knew, no. I'm going to the cross. I'm here on a mission from the Father to do a cosmic renovation and in the process secure a new humanity for the glory of God. And I have to be patient and do the will of the Father. And so, brothers and sisters, we see, don't we, in our communion with God, we should be patient. We should persevere all the days of our life. Until when? Until he calls us home in glory. Because what's the very goal of your salvation? Conformity to Jesus. And that will only happen either if he appears in his glory and in the twinkling of an eye we'll all be changed, or you die and you go to heaven and you enjoy a glorified soul and await the bodily resurrection from the dead. So patience is modeled by Jesus. Trust is modeled by Jesus, right? You might think, well, wait a minute, Jesus had faith? Yes, Jesus had faith. Now, it's not exactly the same kind of faith you and I have, right? Because we have faith that's saving faith. Jesus didn't need saving faith, but he had a trust in the Father. He rested in the Father's love. He rested in the Father's goodness. He was resting in the Father's faithfulness. He knew that all that the Father had given him would come to him. That's what he actually says in John chapter 6, right? He was well aware that the Father would be faithful to his covenant commitment. So the Son was now fulfilling his covenant commitment. And in the process then, all the days of his life, he was trusting in the Father, resting in his covenant faithfulness, resting in his goodness, resting in his power and ability to accomplish the purpose for which he had been sent. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, we must trust that what God says is true. What God says he will do, he will do. What God says he won't do, he won't do. We must continue all the days of our life to be trusting in God and his promises. It's vitally important that we realize that faith must grow and faith must develop and faith must mature. I know people get insulted by that when you tell them, you say, you know, you're immature in your faith right now. That's not an insult, that's just a reality, right? That we should all recognize at different levels. I need to grow in certain areas of my faith, right? You need to grow in certain areas of your faith. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means that you're at a certain stage in your Christian development, your Christian experience. And Paul actually tells us, right, that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but think soberly. Well, one of the ways you can think more highly of yourself than you ought to think is that you've got more mature faith than you actually have. And actually, wisdom would say, you know what, I have to acknowledge I don't have the same level of faith as our brother does or our sister does. I need to grow in this. I don't have the same level of understanding yet, right? It's not an insult. It's actually a humble reality that if you embrace it, it will help you grow. That brings us to the third and final point, fervency. And I think this is the most challenging of it all, certainly for my own life, my own soul. As I get older and I get slower and I get more forgetful, I get more weary at times, I think about this. Jesus' prayers were offered up with loud cries and tears. That doesn't seem to me to be a passive kind of guy. That seems to be kind of similar to what James says. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. I must confess, very often my prayers are simply not fervent. In other words, my soul is not invested in what I'm praying for in the way that obviously it ought to be. I can get very invested in a lot of things. I can get very excited about a lot of things. I can get very, very fervent and vehement about a lot of things. But I realized when I was studying this, I realized that when it comes to my communion with God, it's not as vehement and fervent as obviously it ought to be. And I want to exhort you this morning as we close. Fervency and earnestness. I was really encouraged in Jonathan's prayer. You maybe didn't pick up on it because you didn't know what I was preaching on yet, but I picked up on it when he talked about earnestness in his prayer. And I thought, there's that note. Fervency and earnestness. You know what fervency and earnestness come from? They come from conviction. Conviction of heart that we really, really, really believe something. And my dear brothers and sisters, I know we live in a day when the Christians are supposed to be not fervent. Everybody else can be fervent. Everybody else can be vehement about every crazy idea in the universe. We're just to be careful, not say too much, keep calm, carry on. Don't be vehement now. I look at my Bible and I think, that ain't Jesus. Jesus is fervent. Jesus is vehement. Jesus is earnest. Now, I understand. I'm not Jesus. I understand that. But I tell you, when James says the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much, I'm caused to ask myself, if my prayers are not availing much, what is lacking? Could it be the lack of fervency? Could it be the lack of earnestness? And what is the lack of fervency and earnestness caused by? A lack of conviction. That I really believe this. that I'm really concerned about this, that I'm really persuaded about this. You see, our Lord knew during his earthly ministry that he was here to fulfill all righteousness for us, and he was here to die in our stead. And what do we know? We know that his commitment to that led him to the cross. You don't go to the cross and bear the wrath of God on behalf of sinners unless you are committed. And my dear brothers and sisters, we live in a day, it seems to me, amongst evangelicals, and I would have to say amongst certain reformed groups, that don't seem to have the level of commitment they need to have. They don't seem to have the level of earnestness they need to have regarding what is true, regarding what is righteous, regarding what is acceptable and what is unacceptable before a holy God. We need to be those who are pleading with God by way of our prayers, that is, for what is righteous, that we would do what is righteous, and by way of our supplications, that he would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Brothers and sisters, I'm persuaded if we're going to see a change in our culture, if we're going to see a change in our society, if we're going to see churches established, then we're going to have to capture something of the fervency that Jesus had for his mission if we are going to accomplish our mission on his behalf. I leave that with you as a reflection that I'm pondering in my own spirit. Even as we gather for prayer on a Wednesday night, even as you pray together as couples, or you pray privately in your own secret place, is your communion with God patient? Praise God. Is your communion with God trusting God? Praise God. Is it fervent? That may be the area that you need to do some reflecting in, some consideration. And that's where I have been convicted in my own heart. So in a world of sin, given over to unbelief, brothers and sisters, and wickedness, let us be clear, there is no greater blessing in this life than to be alive to God and accepted by him on the basis of the person and work of his Son. And to walk with God, that is the greatest privilege given to any human being in life itself. May our meditation this morning of the Son's communion with the Father, may it strengthen on the one hand our assurance in God that everything has been done that we need to have a right standing with God and access to God. And may we search our hearts regarding our own communion with God as we consider Christ, who is not only our Savior, but our example. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take these words and write them upon our hearts, the words of the writer to the Hebrews, regarding the communion of the Son with the Father. Grant us, O God, as we think upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deepen our understanding of who he is as God become man, and of what he has done, living for us, dying for us, rising for us, ascending for us, interceding for us, and coming again for us. And may we learn of Christ, O God, how we then, through him, with boldness and confidence might come to you and enjoy patient, trusting, fervent communion with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.